Hebrews 9:11 sets the context for the closing argument of the book of Hebrews, if you wanted to look at it that way. It's very much the target that the author has been driving for some chapters in his presentation of Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 9, verse 11. Now, the Messiah has appeared. The question is, where did he appear? We use that term quite commonly for his earthly ministry. We talk about his appearing in flesh on the earth, and that's the subject for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what they basically talk about, his ministry on earth. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The whole context and everything written in the book of Hebrews centers in that word. Now look. Now the Messiah has appeared as high priest of good things that have come in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Verse 12, he entered the Holy of Holies. Mark that. He entered the Holy of Holies once for all, not by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, because a death has taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Mediator. That's different than high priest. High priest was the head of the system of the theocratic community of the Old Testament. He represented the covenant people of the Old Covenant. That contract or that will that God wrote with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, where Moses was there officiating. He was the mediator. He was the one who spoke to the people for God and spoke to God on behalf of the people. He was not the high priest. That was his brother Aaron. In this passage, we are told that Jesus Christ, in the book of Hebrews, our focus is upon Jesus Christ appearing in heaven, the true Holy of Holies. Notice verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, that's sacrifices of blood of bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these, better sacrifices than those of animals. For the Messiah, that's Jesus, did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. For us. It's very clear that the focus of the author is not what Jesus was doing when he was on the earth. It's what Jesus did when he left the earth and he went back to heaven. Where did he go? He went to the Holy of Holies. He went to the true sanctuary. He went to the very presence of God himself. Not an earthly man-made copy of that reality, but into that reality itself. So the book of Hebrews is contrasting and comparing Jesus and his ministry in heaven for us now, using the Old Testament experiences of Moses and the people and the law and sacrifices and temple and all that, using those as illustrative material. Fascinating. Jesus is right now in his physical body in heaven. Now that does not mean that he does not dwell within us by his spirit. But it does mean that if you wanted to shake hands with Jesus right now, you would not do that by shaking my hand. You would need to go to the right hand of God at the very throne of the universe, and you would find Jesus in his physical body there. Hold your finger here in chapter 9 and turn back with me to chapter 1. This is how this whole book is introduced to us. Chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 1, long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times, different ways. That's the Old Testament. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, tells us who his Son is, all the things that are true about him. Drop down, please, to verse 3, the last half. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. Look with me, please, at chapter 2, where the author is discussing this marvelous psalm that talks about God's concern for humanity and why is God so concerned about man. Man made in his image. Why is God concerned for that? And in the discussion of that psalm, the author of the book of Hebrews says, look at verse 8, the last part, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. It says, for in subjecting everything to him, that is to man, God left nothing not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that he, by God's grace, he might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That's not theoretical. That's not mystical. That's physical. Jesus, God the Son, dwells in the same body he took from the womb of the Virgin Mary right now. He is in his human body. He is one of us. We are related to God through him and represented in him. And he is now at the right hand of the Father. He's waiting. He's waiting. He's there waiting for the Father to keep the promise he made. The Father said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, representing us. He has finished his work of purification for sins. He is now exalted, sitting at the right hand of the Father, the place of supreme honor and privilege. And he is there as our advocate, representing us. He is there as the Messiah, having finished the work of redemption. And because of what he did in his body, on the cross, and during his life, he secured for us eternal salvation. Now turn back with me, please, to chapter 9, and notice how the author builds on this. Keep this in mind. When the author of Hebrews talks about Jesus appearing, he's talking about what he is right now. He's talking about what he's doing right now in heaven. And so far, he's told us that Jesus accomplished a whole new covenant, the New Testament. He's told us that he has anchored his promises to us in a work that's finished and completed. He's told us that he ministers not in tabernacles or temples made with hands. He ministers in heaven. He's there now. And he is there waiting for the Father's fulfillment of his promise to deal with all of Jesus' enemies. Now in chapter 9, notice how this is wrapped up. This part of it is wrapped up. Notice, please, in verse 26. Otherwise, he have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world, but now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. He did that. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after that the judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear, that's the future, will appear a second time not to bear sin, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That is telling us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, remains at the right hand of the Father, is located at the right hand of the Father, is ministering for us at the right hand of the Father, and will continue to do so until the time of his return when he will come following the outline given to us in the book of the Revelation. Jesus Christ will return to earth. There'll be a series of judgments that will precede his coming to earth, and then he himself will return. And those passages you know very, very, very well. His feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives. It'll split. He'll fight the battle of Armageddon. He'll this, that, and the other thing, and he'll establish his kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. Until then, until that time comes, Jesus is in heaven. He's in heaven right now in his physical body. Now, that raises the question which the author attempts to solve for us. And that's the contrast between Jesus in his one death, on the cross, versus all of the hundreds, thousands, probably millions of animal sacrifices that preceded him under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament. All the way back to Noah. Remember, Noah did sacrifices. You remember that after he came out of the ark. So, animal sacrifice has a long history in human history and a long history in Scripture itself. All of those thousands and thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices, what did they accomplish? What is the value in them compared to the one death Jesus died? And that's the topic we come to in chapter 10, verse 1. It is an amazing study. Now remember, Jesus is in heaven based upon his finishing the work necessary to provide for us purification for sins. He came into the earth, as we'll see in just a moment, in order to accomplish that work. He's now in heaven. He will remain in heaven in his place doing God's ministry on earth is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who has come. He is the one, he's the member of the Trinity, who is active on the earth right now, physically active in the earth, doing the things that Jesus promised he would do. He is the one who brings conviction of sin. He's the one who initiates and executes the new birth. He is the one who comes and seals the new believer. He is the one who indwells the new believer. And as Jesus taught us in the upper room, taught the disciples in the upper room, that work of the Holy Spirit makes possible the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to have presence, to have residence, to have a place within the life of the believer. And it's from that ministry that we say Jesus dwells in our hearts. He, by his Spirit, dwells in our hearts. He has his own body, and he's in that body in heaven right now. Now, the question that comes up is, comparing and contrasting the value of all of those sacrifices, all of those legitimate sacrifices of animals versus the one sacrifice of Jesus. Contrasting the annual cycle of sacrifices that was commanded by the law given to the people of Israel and practiced in the temple and the tabernacle on an annual basis. All of those sacrifices, year after year after year after year, thousands and thousands and thousands of animals were slain in sacrifice in obedience to what the law dictated. Versus, or contrast to, Jesus by his one sacrifice. Look with me, please, at that contrast. In chapter 10, in the first 5 verses, the author tells us something about the futility of the animal sacrifices. Notice chapter 10, verse 1. Since the law was only a shadow of good things to come and not the actual form or substance of those realities, it can never, mark that, it can never make the worshipers by these same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. They can never perfect the worshipers. See that? Now look at verse 2. Otherwise would they have stopped being offered, since the worshipers, once purified, would no longer have consciousness of sins. In fact, in the sacrifices made at the temple, there is a reminder of sins. Every year when the people gathered for the Day of Atonement, that great apex of worship on the annual worship schedule, every time the people gathered, then the high priest did his two sacrifices and went into the Holy of Holies. Every time they did that, the people were reminded that you're still sinners. You're still sinners. And the people couldn't go into the Holy of Holies itself because they were separated from God by their sin. The sacrifices were not sufficient to deal with their sins. They were not able to make the worshiping people perfect. Why? Because the law was illustrative, symbolic, not substantive. And the last verse 3, in the sacrifices, they're a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Look at verse 11. Every priest stands day after day, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Let that settle in. Let that soak. Animals sacrificed appropriately under the dictates of the law could not make the worshiper free from sin, could not perfect the worshiper. Never. And by the way, that's true with every good work that you can imagine. That's true of every good intention that people dream up, of things they think they can do to appease God and win favor with Him. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Can't be. Can't be. There's only one solution to man's most fundamental problem. His most fundamental problem is his alienation from God. It's what we call sin. It's what he calls sin. And the one solution to that, the one solution is not good works, trying harder, being sincere, doing sacrifices as prescribed by the law of Moses, even if the temple were available, even if the high priest were alive and well. Those things cannot take away sin. There's only one solution to sin. And the author then gives us a defense of that solution. Look at it with me quickly. In verse 5, therefore, he's talking about Jesus, since the Old Testament system with all the sacrifices given are not able to make the worshipers perfect, they cannot deal with sin. Since that's true, Jesus was coming into the world, and he said, here's quoted, "You did not want sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in burnt offerings and sin offerings. Therefore I said," this is Jesus speaking before his incarnation, "therefore I said, see, I have come, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll, to do your will, O God." After he says the above, quote, "You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings," end of quote, "which are offered according to the law," he then says, "See, I have come to do your will." Note the next sentence. He takes away the first. First what? First covenant. The covenant of the law, the Old Testament Ten Commandments, and the other dozens and dozens of laws given in the Old Testament. Jesus took those away. He did so by fulfilling them. The only man who ever did, ever could, ever will. He didn't abolish them by simply setting them aside. He came and fulfilled them. He came to do the Father's will. He did the Father's will by fulfilling all that the law expected. He took it away. He took away the first to establish the second. The second what? The second covenant. The new covenant. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, let me give you a list of things from the passage. I'll stick to my notes so I can get done here. In verse 5, we learn that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the offering he made for our sins upon the cross, is absolutely sufficient because it is God who makes the sacrifice. God makes the sacrifice. You see that? As he was coming into the world, he said, "You did not want sacrifice and offering. You prepared a body for me. I have come to do your will." That's God speaking to God. God the Son speaking to God the Father. So the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross was God who was the sacrifice. The second thing you notice is his sacrifice was sinless. You see, it says, "You prepared a body for me." The body of Jesus Christ was without Adamic sin. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin. Absolute, total miracle. His body, with all of its attributes and properties, though thoroughly human, was without sin. Exceptional. So there was no sin within him as he offered himself as sacrifice for sinners. Third thing, it says that he, Jesus Christ, gave a unique sacrifice. Notice how it reads, "You did not want sacrifice and offering. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings." So Jesus did not come to participate in a system that gave God no pleasure, gave God no delight. God didn't want more sheep killed, more heifers butchered. He didn't want more bloody sacrifices. He wanted, God desired, a sacrifice that would deal adequately, thoroughly, and righteously with sin at its root. So, the Son, in coming to the world, came intending to accomplish the Father's will. And that was to offer himself as a sacrifice. And that's what it says. "I have come to do your will." It's a voluntary sacrifice. He wasn't forced to do it. In the garden, you remember, he prayed, "Not my will, thine be done." Animals can't do that. There wasn't a voluntary animal sacrifice ever in the Old Testament. Animals can't volunteer. God as man did. So it was a voluntary, it was a self-sacrifice. He volunteered to do it. Also, you notice, it was an inscripturated. Jesus says, when he talks in verse 7, "See, I have come, it is written about me in the volume of the scroll, to do your will, O God." You have 39 books in the Old Testament. Many of them focus on God's promises that he would send a Messiah. He would provide for himself a sacrifice. He would provide a sacrifice that would satisfy his will, that would satisfy his justice, satisfy his law, and at the same time provide basis for full and complete forgiveness of all the transgressions that fallen men did. God would do that. So it was inscripturated. You can read through the Old Testament and you'll find time after time after time after time, God predicts and promises that a Messiah, which means the sent one, that a Messiah would come. God would provide a lamb from God, a lamb who is God, a lamb who would bear away the sins of all the world. And notice, finally, in verse, verse 14. My fault. In verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now, what the writers try to do is to give us seven specific reasons why the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient, one death forever. One death, totally conclusive. One death that is sufficient to satisfy the full measure of the wrath of God against every sin committed by a sinning person. And that one sacrifice took place at Calvary. Because it was God who was doing it, because he was doing it in a body prepared, which was sinless for him, because he did it voluntarily, because he did it in full agreement with God's will. What is God's will? God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So God provided a way for whoever and everyone that would repent to be forgiven of the burden of their sin, be cleansed from the stain of their sin, and to be perfected, sanctified forever. It's an amazing passage. Now, what's Jesus doing now? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He is advocating, meaning he is there in his very physical presence as visual reminder, as visual statement to all the created angels, both evil and good, all created beings beyond the angels, many of which we know nothing about. He is visible there in his own body as a marked or as a clear testimony that he died. He is there in his body resurrected, which is testimony that the Father accepted his sacrifice on the cross and forgave him all the sin that he took upon himself, because they were not his sins, and raised him in resurrection as the first fruits of the many, 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 many blessings and promises God has provided or has promised to provide for all of us. Pretty deep, isn't it? That's why you can say to your friend, there is no other sacrifice for sin. None. None. That one sacrifice is sufficient because it satisfies the will and plan and purpose of God. Because it satisfies the will of God, then Jesus, now as the executor of the will, if you want to think of it that way, is able to give the full measure of all the benefits contained in the will free. Free. When my father died, I inherited all that was stated in the will, right? When Jesus died, he made possible for you and made available to me all the provisions of God's grace and mercy, his love, his life, made all those available to me free of charge. It's because someone else died, I gained the benefits. I don't have to then die or pay for or earn those wonderful things. That's the whole pivotal truth of the book of Hebrews. And that's what Jesus is administering today. And that's the basis for your faith and the basis and confidence of my faith. We are not trying to keep the Old Testament law to gain our salvation or even to prove we're saved. Our salvation rests upon the foundation of by grace and grace alone. Grace plus nothing. You can't do anything to add to or to make more perfect the forgiveness God purchased for you when he took your place and when the Father accepted that as full payment for your sin. One other thing. From Adam to the last child conceived in the human womb at the end of the millennium, every human sinner had every sin they would commit, paid for at Calvary, once for all. I'm overwhelmed by that, aren't you? And we spend so much of our time, so much of our prayers, fretting about things that evidence that we doubt that. But somehow we gotta add something, somehow we gotta tweak something, somehow we gotta. You don't gotta nothing. All that got us been done. What do you do? Receive. Our Heavenly Father, there's nothing I can say to add. Whoever this writer was, this marvelous author of the book of Hebrews, had phenomenal insight. And he struggles with the best that words can do, even guided by the Holy Spirit, to through the pages of this book we call Hebrews, tell us you're loved, you're forgiven. God knows you better than you'll ever know yourself. And he was willing to come, take your place, and provide perfect, complete, eternal forgiveness by paying the full measure to redeem you from your sin. Help us not to make that so hard. Help us to learn to be better givers of good gifts rather than careful lawyers arguing for positions of truth. It is amazing that God the Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, together brought this miracle to pass. And while each of them today are involved in seeking to bring people into a relationship with themselves, the keystone to it all, the cornerstone, the anchor to it all, was when Jesus said, coming into the world, when God the Son said, before he even had the name Jesus, I come in the body you prepared for me to do your will, O God. And that will is accomplished, and we are forgiven. Father, we pray for your blessing upon the folks that were with us earlier, and we ask that you'll continue to strengthen, protect them, provide for them as they seek prayerfully and humbly to be a blessing to our Christian brothers and sisters in Africa. We pray that you would ward off the enemies who seek death and destruction, and that you will provide for those who follow you, provide for them grace and peace and comfort. Thank you, Father, for each person here. I pray that beyond all that we've talked about tonight, I pray that folk would understand that forgiveness is a gift. We receive it. Well, we never get it. And when we receive it, it's an eternal gift. We can't lose it. It's not going to fade away. You're not going to change the contract on us. It's eternal. It's eternal because you're eternal. And we are the recipients of your incredible grace, your immeasurable love. So help us, Father, to learn to live like that. Help us to accept our forgiveness. Help us to enjoy it, to brag about it to others, by telling them about the one who made it all possible for me as well as for themselves. Pray that you'll guide and direct each of my brothers and sisters as they finish this week. Give them wisdom, grace, strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.